I'm normally a Bible class teacher, and I'm accustomed to standing on the floor, so Dathan told me this morning I might be a little bit scared of heights. So I'll see if I can do the best I can. I want to thank the elders this morning for giving me the opportunity to stand before you. And I'd like to talk to you all about pride, or as I subtitled it, the choice between doing it our way or doing it the Lord's way. And that's how I'd like to define it this morning. Pride is walking through life on our terms. It's doing it our way. And it's not often that the world agrees with God's principles, but in this case they do. The sin of sexual immorality is often considered enjoyable by people of the world. The sin of lying is often considered useful. The sin of materialism is often considered the fast track to happiness. But when it comes to pride, even the world, just like God and just like the Christians that serve Him, even the world views excessive pride as rude, annoying, and more importantly, wrong. Nobody likes a proud person. And as I'm talking about it right now, you're probably already imagining in your mind that one person at work, maybe that one family member, that one friend of yours, who, just to have a brief conversation with him, you'd find out how amazing he is, how wonderful he has it, and how he knows the answers if only you'll stick around long enough to hear. We all know what proud people look like. As one writer put it, as multiple writers put it, it's the first flaw that we identify in other people. But here's the catch. It's the last flaw we like to identify in ourselves. We can point out plenty of proud people, but when it gets around to us, we don't suffer from that problem. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about pride, that problem we don't like to deal with, that problem we assume we don't have. Well, first off, let's look at some scriptures. Let's look at what God has to say about pride. Scripture condemns it in a number of verses. We'll only look at a few this morning. But first off, we'll start in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, He will not be unpunished. Pride is an abomination. It's not going to go unpunished. It will be punished in the day of judgment. But even before the day of judgment, as you walk around on this earth, Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, just a page over, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Even on this earth, pride is probably not going to do you much good. I like what Isaiah has to say about it in chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to skip around in that particular chapter. We'll start off in Isaiah 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Now follow with me to verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will be completely vanished. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. And the wrapping up this passage, verse 22. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? We have a passage here of men hiding in caves and holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord. You cannot escape from the Lord if you are proud. You, man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, why should he be esteemed? Why should proud men be esteemed? Why? And I don't think we need to turn to James chapter 4, verse 6. Most of us know that. But God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud. But I think the most poignant of these verses is back in Proverbs chapter 21. I think of all the verses, this one is going to make the case very clear in simple and straightforward language. Proverbs 21 and verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin. Pride is not just a flaw. It's not a mistake. It's not a lapse in judgment. It's not something I picked up from my parents. It's a sin, and we need to consider it as such. This is not something we can just brush under the rug. It'll be okay. We'll grow out of it. It's a sin. And sin is serious. And so how we react to pride is serious as well. And so to get into that in more detail, I'd like to spend some time in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you want to go ahead and put your marker there, we'll be referring back to that throughout the sermon this morning. Let's go over to that parable in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, and following that paragraph down all the way to verse 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Christ is delivering this parable to some people. We don't know exactly who these people are, but from the context of the situation, by the attitude that they're displaying, it seems that these people are very Pharisaical, probably Pharisees themselves. And they are people that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They'd studied enough. They'd experienced enough. They knew what it took to be righteous. They knew how to get into heaven. They didn't need God, Christ, or anybody else to tell them how to do that. They knew. And so Christ had to take a moment to clarify some things with them, address some of their misconceptions. And the first question that Christ is going to have to take up with these people is really, how is righteousness determined? If you know, you keep those thoughts in mind, but let's think about it. How is righteousness determined? Well, if these are indeed Pharisees, then let's think about how the Pharisee determines his righteousness. Well, he determines righteousness by comparing himself to other people. You can see that in verse 11. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." He compares himself to other people. Do we ever catch ourselves doing something like that too? "I'm not that bad because somebody is worse than me." And we could come up with a number of examples to illustrate this point. I admit, I may be a little bit angry now and again. I may let a few harsh, cruel words slip, but I don't have a temper like that guy. Or another example, I gossip now and again. I may say a few things about people when they're not in the room, but I don't gossip like that one girl over there. I mean, she's the rumor mill, let me tell you about it. I don't have problems because there's somebody somewhere who's got more problems than me. Do we ever use that as an excuse when we are dealing with some kind of a problem, a trouble, a difficulty in our lives, especially spiritually speaking? What do we think about first? That moment we realize we have a problem, what do we think about first? If I have a problem, is my immediate reaction, well, I wonder what Will and Skylar are going to do about it. What if they're not doing anything about it? Well, that means I don't need to do anything about it either, right? They're not doing it. I'm comparing myself to them. Is this what we need to do? Is this the way to determine our righteousness? Are we getting into heaven based off the relatively righteous or unrighteous lives of those people around us? What does the Lord say about this? What about the tax collector? How does he approach this? Well, he compares himself with God's word. In Luke 18, verse 13, he says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And why does he call himself a sinner? Well, what has he done? He sinned. And sinned against whom? He sinned against God. So he is comparing himself to God's word. And what do we know about comparing ourselves to God's word? These are often quoted passages, but let's look at them. Let's get as much as we can from them. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. What about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11? 1 Peter 4, 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whatever we do, whatever we say, should be according to the Lord. If we're going to do His will, we must know His will. So how do we do it His way? How do we speak in His way? Well, we're going to have to spend some time in His Word. Not just a little time, a lot of time. And I want to say, too, we're going to stumble if we're not in God's Word. Too often, I think we approach Bible study as if it's just a good thing. I'll get to it at the end of the day, and if I don't, well, that's okay. I can just pick it up tomorrow. It's a nice thing to do, but it's not really a necessity. No, brethren, if we don't read His Word, then we're going to stumble. And to make that point clear, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here Moses is talking with the children of Israel about the law. He's talking with them about how they should handle, how they should approach the law of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen, and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And why do these people need to be discussing and studying the word of the Lord so much? They're discussing it when they get up in the mornings, discussing it midday, discussing it before they go to bed in the evenings. They're carrying it on their person, it's in their homes, it's everywhere around them. And why? Look at verse 3. You should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. Why do they need to do it? So that it will be well with them. And so we can only assume that the converse, the opposite of that statement, is true as well. If you do not listen to it and you are not careful to do it, then it will not be well with you. And we can see that play out time and time again throughout the Old Testament. But if you are not studying the word of the Lord, then life is not going to be easy. It will not be well with you. To put that point, to put an analogy to this that I think most of us easily understand, go over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to be looking at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And all of us, sooner or later in our lives, have tried to walk around in our home at night, trying to figure out where the light switch is. Some of us have ended up stranded outside at night and tried to figure out where the car keys are, how to get back inside. All of us know what it's like to be stuck in darkness. And all of us at that time, we will reach for the flashlight, reach for a phone, reach for something. We need that light. Otherwise, and we know good and well, we're going to trip, we're going to fall, we'll find that one Lego and we'll step on it. We need light. And so I think the same situation works in a spiritual context here. This is what David is saying to us. If you don't have the Lord's light constantly in your life, you're going to fall. You're going to stumble and you're going to trip and you won't be able to get back up again. We cannot walk through life without the Lord's word. And if we don't have the Lord's word, we can't do what he wants us to do. We can't speak as he wants us to speak. And then we are going to wind up just like that Pharisee. We can't compare ourselves to the Lord's word. We're going to compare ourselves to the next best thing, and that's going to be each other. And as this parable is trying to point out to us, that's not good enough. Now, two more caveats I think that are important to discuss when we're talking about the Lord's word. Particular scriptures deal with particular problems. Let me give you an example from school. I'm a history and geography teacher. And if I were to give my students an assignment, I would say, okay, I want you to answer the questions for chapter 12 tonight. And I have a student come back the next day and says, Mr. Morris, I couldn't answer the questions for chapter 12. Well, why not? Well, I read chapter 7. Most of us would say, well, come on. Questions for chapter 12? Read chapter 12. But I was reading, Mr. Morris. I read the textbook. I read like you told me to. Well, you weren't reading what you should have read. How often do we do that? Maybe we have a problem with our tongue. Maybe we're having a few too many careless words slipping out of our mouths. Well, we probably know we should spend some time in James chapter 3, looking about how the tongue is a fire. But how many times do we satisfy ourselves by just reading maybe, so let's say, Genesis chapter 1, the creation story? Or maybe we'll park ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a while and read about the Lord's Supper. I'm reading the scripture. I'm spending some time in the words. But you're doing a very convenient job of missing what you really need to be reading. Particular passages deal with particular problems. And we need to let the Lord's word speak to us and convict us in the ways or in the situations in which we have the most dire problems. And also with that, another caveat, we have a tendency to ignore our private sins. We've all done something that we're regretful of, that we would do again if we had the opportunity. And we like to sweep those occasions under the rug. We don't like to think about it. But we're never alone in our private sin. I think sometimes that's a little bit of a misnomer. It's not private to anyone because God knows about it. And that's very, very clear over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Some of you probably remember this verse by heart as well. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Every act to judgment. No matter what we do, God's going to know about it. And we can bury this. We can do a fairly good job of burying this. But God's going to still know about it. And I like what Moses has to tell some of the children of Israel over in Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Now, to give you a little context of where this is coming from, the children of Israel are getting ready to possess the promised land. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad have decided that they're going to stay on the east side of the Jordan. They like the looks of that land, and they think they want to build their cities there. And so they're going to build their cities, build their homes, fence in their lands, and start raising their families and their flocks. And Moses says, you have a responsibility. You have to send your men of war over the Jordan with the rest of the tribes of Israel and fight with us. You have to help us take the land. And there's a bit of a question there about whether or not Reuben or Gad will follow through on their responsibilities. They've got their families, they've got their homes, you know, that we've got to take care of those, Moses. We might not be able to commit as much as you would want us to commit. But Moses tells them in verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You can use your excuses, Reuben and Gad. You can do what you want to do, but be sure your sin will find you out. Give it some time. It will find you out, and you'll have to suffer the consequences of where you've ended up, of where you've brought yourself. And when we find those particular scriptures in the Bible that speak to us, we need to let them convict us, and we need to deal with those sins. We need to get closer to God. We need to be like that tax collector. What's it say of him in verse 13? He is on his knees. He will not even look up to heaven, beating his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we compare ourselves to the word of the Lord, we need to let that have its way with us. We need to let the Lord's word do what it is designed to do. It's to make us better people, to make us the righteous people that we want to become, that we should want to become. Now, of course, when we have talked about righteousness, when we've determined what righteousness is, by comparing ourselves to the word of the Lord, then the next step would obviously be, well, how are we going to get to heaven? We're righteous to serve the Lord. If we're righteous, we'll end up going to heaven. We'll be able to go home to Him. And so Christ has to deal with this back in Luke chapter 18. Well, how do we attain salvation? Well, according to the Pharisees, we've earned it. What does it say back in Luke chapter 18? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Look what I've done, Lord. I've done some pretty good things. I've earned heaven. And how often do we do that? Probably some of us have made, more often than not, this is probably mental rather than an actual physical list that we make up, but how many times have we said something to this effect? I go to services 3 times a week. I serve regularly. I lead singing. I've done the occasional invitation. I've raised 2 fine children. They've gone off married. They're faithful Christians themselves. I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't do anything bad. I do all the right things and I don't do all the wrong things, and I'm going to heaven one day. Do you see this list? How often do we approach Christianity like that? It's just one long checklist. It's like the final exam. We've done a good job on it, we turned it in, God gives us an A, and there you go, we're in heaven. Simple, easy. We've earned it, right? We've earned that A, we've earned heaven. Well, what's it say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23? Christ is dealing here with some people who on the day of judgment are going to read their list off to the Lord. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, prophecy is not a bad thing. Casting out demons is not a bad thing. Performing miracles is not a bad thing. Jesus and his apostles did that many times over. Just like back in Luke chapter 18, paying tithes was not a bad thing. Fasting was not a bad thing. These were things commanded of the Jews. These people are not doing bad things. So what's the problem? Why can't they get into heaven? Why is the Lord turning them away, saying, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness? Well, maybe it's because they think their actions are what's got them there. Maybe they think their actions should get them into heaven. Maybe they think that the Lord owes them something. Well, brethren, the Lord doesn't owe us anything. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. I remember someone defining that once as all means all, and that's all means. We all have sinned. That's what we've done. Those are the works that we've done. We've sinned, and what have we earned because of it? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 reads, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What is a wage? It's something you earn for what you do. What have you done? You've sinned. So what have you earned? Death. Spiritual death. What you've earned is death. So how do we attain salvation? Well, it can't be because of what we've done. It has to be because of what God has done. And to finish that verse right there, Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God. God gives it to us. Over in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, that tax collector says, be merciful to me. Mercy. He's asking God to be merciful. He's asking God to give him that salvation, to erase his sins. He's asking God for that. And this point is made very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I think that's very interesting that he says so that no one may boast. Paul feels that it's important to make that clear right here. This is a gift of God. It's not something that you've done yourself. It's not something that you get as a result of works so that no one may boast. He's already anticipating that just give us the opportunity, we're going to start thinking a lot of ourselves, get full of ourselves, and start taking credit for these things. No, so that no one may boast, so that no one can exhibit pride. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Your salvation is the gift of God. Now, what does that gift look like? How has that gift come down to us? Well, Romans chapter 5 takes up that issue. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than that, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So we have been justified by His blood. We shall be saved through Him. We have been reconciled through the death of His Son. We shall be saved by His life. Do you get the trend here? How are we being saved? It is through Christ's sacrifice, His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And how do we tap then? How do we tap into this gift? Well, that is made clear in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we tap into the gift, the saving grace of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We do that through baptism. I like how Peter refers to baptism here. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an appeal. We're asking God to access His salvation. We're asking God to give us His grace. That's what baptism is doing. That's how we're going to be saved. How do we attain salvation? God gives it to us. How do we access that? We are baptized. So this has put us in a different spot. How is righteousness determined? Not through comparing ourselves to each other. Not through humans. How do we attain salvation? Well, it's also not through us much either. And this is where we start getting to the rub of pride. Pride is us thinking about it from our terms. It's us thinking a lot about ourselves because, after all, if we're proud, we are something else. But getting rid of pride is stopping that. It's stopping comparing ourselves to each other. It's stopping looking at ourselves. It's stop looking at our own actions, and it's more and more and more looking to God. What does God want us to do? What has God given us? It's the most gracious, it's the most grateful thing that we can do. It's spending more and more time looking to the Lord. I like how C.S. Lewis worded it. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. I don't think you can put it any better than that. It's anti-God state of mind. Pride is all about us. God doesn't really have a place in my world because I'm the master of my castle. I'm the determiner of my fate. I'm in charge here. If that's the way we're thinking, God doesn't have a place there. So how can pride get to us? How does it destroy us? Because once again, as many writers have said, it is the last thing that we identify to ourselves. It's the last flaw we think that we have problems with. Well, I think David says it quite interestingly in Psalm chapter 36. Psalm 36, verse 11. Psalm 36, verse 11. And I'm going to back up to verse 10 just to give you a little bit of context here. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. What are you talking about here, David? I'm not exactly for sure what that means. Well, David is a general. He's a man who's comfortable with war. He's a man who's very familiar with it. It's a military reference. In ancient days, it was quite common for the victor to place his foot on the neck of the defeated leader, as if to say that your life is in my hands. All I have to do is press down just a bit more, and I'll cut off your windpipe, and you'll asphyxiate. Or, in other words, you'll choke to death right there on the spot. I am in charge of your life. I have control over you. You do as I say. This is what pride has done to us. The foot of pride is on our throat. Now, that's a little confusing, but if it's our pride, how is our foot on our throat? I'm not committing spiritual suicide here. I mean, what? But aren't you? Isn't that what's going on here? I think that's the problem with a lot of us sometimes, is we don't like to admit that we're our own worst enemy. We don't like to think about getting to the day of judgment and then having to answer for what we've done. And then we look around at all of the excuses that we've used for the better part of our life, all the people that we've blamed, all of the comparisons that we've made, all of the things that have gone wrong, and we've chalked it up to that. But ultimately, why are we not making it into heaven? Why haven't we done what we should have done? Because of ourselves. We're our own worst enemy. That's a cliche, because in many times cliches happen to be true. They've worked enough times that they are true. We are our own worst enemy. That foot that is killing us is our own. And when we recognize that this problem is coming from within, then we can begin to deal with it. Then we can begin to make things better. We need to stop, first off, in overcoming our pride, we need to stop deflecting. To go back to that passage in Luke chapter 18, we need to stop, as the Pharisee did, comparing ourselves to other people. And I want you all to reflect as we go through this on just how many times during the day you do compare yourselves to other people. As a worker, how often do you compare yourself to the people in the cubicles next to you? I work better than they do. I'm getting more work done than they are. I get more applause than they do. How often do we look at our family members? I'm a lot better than my cousins and my uncles and my aunts. I'm the one going to services, not them. How often do we look at just anyone? How often do we spend time comparing ourselves to other people? We're deflecting. Matthew chapter 7 brings this out as well. Matthew chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, most of you know that a speck is far smaller than a log ever would be. But who's got the speck? That's the brother. Who seems like he needs to deal with a somewhat larger problem? It's you. But we don't want to worry about that. We don't want to take the log out of our own eye because we're too busy looking at other people's problems. Or sometimes that's not the problem at all. Going back to Psalm chapter 36. Psalm 36, verse 1 and 2. David says this, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Do we know of people who are very proud of their sin? They've gone so far into sin, they've stopped caring about God to the point that they're actually proud of it, that they're proud of you figuring out what they're doing wrong with their lives. People in college, maybe you all, some of you remember, those people who took pride in the fact that they can hold their liquor better than anybody else, or those people who take pride in the fact that they slept with more girls than everyone else in the room. Some people take pride in the sins that they've done. And some of this seems embarrassing, or that, can it get that far? Yes, it can get that far if you're more concerned about yourself and keeping your positive image sound. Because after all, pride is about you. You're the best thing there ever was. You're the best thing since sliced bread. You are the best. It's all about you. And who cares what other people may say? You're better than them anyway. We need to stop deflecting. This attitude is what's killing us. Remember, on Judgment Day, we can only blame ourselves. So we have a choice to make. It's a choice we're going to have to make multiple times a day. It's a choice some of you already made this morning. That decision whether you should just roll over in bed and go back to sleep, whether you should get up and come here to services. Decision we make constantly. We can do it our way, or we can do it God's way. I think it's interesting that in Joshua's final speech to his people, just as Moses did a few chapters back in his final speech to the people of Israel, he brings it down to a choice. He leaves it to the Israelites. And this, in many ways, is all our life is. It's all we're going to do. It's just this choice made constantly, over and over and over again. But in Joshua 24, verse 15, he says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Choose for yourselves today. That's all we have to do, just choose. Are you going to serve God today? Are you going to look to His Word today? Are you going to read His Word today? Or are you going to do what you want? We're going to do it the Lord's way, or are we going to do it our way? And it requires sacrifice. I'm not up here to tell you that's going to be easy. It's not. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 contrasts these two impulses within us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." What we want to do is not always what God wants us to do. They're in opposition one to another, and sometimes that means we're not going to be able to do what we want to do. We're going to have to give some things up, and that's not always comfortable. But something that I think is more pertinent to us, most of us don't do bad things. We don't fill up our time with bad things. We have lots of hobbies that keep us busy, that keep us interested. These are good hobbies. These are wonderful hobbies. Mitchell was just pointing out a few of them this morning in class. Dickie loves to smoke barbecue. I love to spend hours on end reading. I love to travel. I love to hike. We all like to do things in our spare time. But if these activities, these hobbies, start taking up all of our time to the point that God's not in there, we've got a problem. Sometimes sacrifice means sacrificing things that in their own right are very good and well. But we've got to make time for the Lord. And here's something to consider as we begin to wind down this morning. If you like doing it your way, what makes you think you're going to enjoy heaven? In heaven, we do it God's way all the time, for the rest of eternity. We do it the Lord's way. And if you can't do with that while you're here on earth, then what makes you think heaven's going to be enjoyable to you at all? Because it's not. Heaven is not simply this life all over again, minus the problems. Life here is not a preparation necessarily for heaven, in the sense that, as Mitchell once again was talking about this morning, we're not going to be satisfied with the things on this earth. Why? Because maybe we were made for somewhere else. We were made for heaven. So if we don't like doing it our way, if we like doing it our way, what makes us think we're going to like heaven? And so that last thought I want to leave you with this morning, that necessary transition, is as the song goes, we need to go from all of self and none of thee, as in God, to none of self and all of thee, and all of God. The more we spend time looking at Him, the less and less we'll spend looking at ourselves, which means the less and less pride we'll probably exhibit in our day-to-day lives. And so as you leave this morning, as you go through the rest of your day, the rest of your week, let's think about that. If maybe you spend a little bit too long thinking about yourself or comparing yourself to other people, if pride is a problem for you, then deal with it. And it's as simple as picking up God's Word and starting to look through it more frequently, more often than you have currently. But if you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never been baptized, then as we talked about earlier, you cannot tap into that free gift of God. You cannot tap into His grace, the salvation that He's given to you. And so don't wait. Don't wait. Come now and take that opportunity, take that gift as we stand and as we sing.